We're in Exodus 16. Last week we had a nice short passage. This week we have a nice long passage, similar to what we had last week. And as I read, try to note the words that are repeated. There are a number of words that we find again and again throughout this passage. And that means they're important, okay? Not the ordinary words like the or you, okay? But other words. So, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they had measured it out to one another, measured out with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, for there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives each of you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Ephah. That's one of those words you can't say because it's a guttural. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this has been given to us for our instruction, that you might teach us of the way of salvation, that you might correct us, instruct us, train us up for godliness. And so we ask that you would accomplish these great purposes amongst us this morning, that you would help us to see you more clearly, help us to see Jesus more clearly, and seeing, may we believe more fully. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Well, when I graduated from, I can't remember if it was high school or college, it doesn't really matter, one of my uncles gave me a treasury bond. Ooh, exciting, right? $50. Okay, all right, fine. Well, later on, a few years later, I was going through a period in which I was not working. And when you're not working, you start to think a lot about money and how little of it you're beginning to have. And so I went to the bank and I traded in my treasury bond. And for some reason, I was surprised that it was not $50. I should have known better. I studied this in college. Business administration, banking. I knew this. We struggle at times to apply the things that we have already learned. And here Israel is struggling to apply the things that they have already learned. Although their consequences are a little higher than my consequences were. Now we're going to look at this in four ways, okay? Four things, and really the overarching theme that I'm getting this is from the title of the sermon, "The Lord Provides." And so let's think of it this way, the Lord or the God who guides also provides in the midst of difficulty. And we're going to see it in terms of four things that he provides in the midst of this wilderness. And so the first one of those things is the Lord provides grace when we fail. And this is really, I think, part of the first 12 verses of this chapter that we have here. And again, the context, if we think of what happened last week and at the very end of chapter 15, we see that God is testing them, right? Specifically to see if they will keep his word, if they will listen to his word, and they will do what is right in his eyes as opposed to doing what is right in their eyes. And so we need to keep this in mind as we begin this passage and think about this. Now, they're going, they're traveling, they're leaving Elam, where they had enjoyed lots of food and lots of water for an extended period of time. And so they travel from the wilderness of Shur, and now they enter the wilderness of Sin. And so let's return to our little map. And as Moses mentions, they're going further and further south, but they're heading towards Sinai. Now, I don't know if all the people knew that they were heading towards Sinai, but Moses had been told before he even left that they were going to go back to Sinai. And so there's a reason for all of this, but this is now they are entering into the desert of Sin. And let's not think of it as it means sin as we think of sin. That word in Hebrew means thorn. Perfect for a desert, right? Thorns. It's just like Tucson. Everywhere you turn, everything that has vegetation has thorns on it. And it's not just a cactus. It's the trees. It's the plants. Everything has thorns. Well, that's what they were going through. They were wandering through a place that was obstructed by thorns. Now, as we think about it, here we have two deserts that essentially are meeting, the desert of Shur and the desert of Sin. And that sounds perhaps maybe strange to us, but, well, last fall, Eli and I, we went to Joshua Tree National Forest, or National Park, rather, and we discovered while we were there that it is the joining of two deserts, the Mojave and the Colorado Desert. And you could see the shift in the deserts as the rocks changed with the elevation, the vegetation changed. They were really, it wasn't just one long desert that decided to get two names. They were two very distinct deserts joined together. And that's exactly what we have as they enter the wilderness of Sin. What we find, however, as they enter this wilderness is that the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And so we see an expansion of something that we saw last week. The grumbling is the same, but the grumbling has expanded. Because now it's not some people, but Moses tells us clearly, repeatedly, the whole congregation, the whole assembly, all the people. This was, you know, not necessarily every single individual, but it was so widespread that you could say the whole kit and caboodle of the people. It also expanded in terms of against whom they grumbled. Last week, they grumbled at Moses. This week, we see that they're grumbling not just against Moses, but also against Aaron. So they've expanded, and then they've deepened their grumbling. Now, what do they grumble? Well, before we get to that, let's focus on, remember I asked you to pay attention to the words that are repeated? Well, grumbling, the noun, or murmuring, as it's sometimes translated, appears five times. The verb, grumbled, past tense, appears three times. And in fact, a lot of that is in the mouth of God speaking to Moses, that he heard the grumbling of the people. Okay? So one of the important themes in this passage is grumbling, a very negative theme. So what did they grumble? Well, they grumbled that they didn't have food. Last time it was water, this time it's food. And their grumbling, their murmuring has a very distinct negative sense into it. Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord. That's pretty serious. They saw the hand of the Lord. They sang about the hand of the Lord at the Red Sea because there's a hand of the Lord that defeated the hand of Pharaoh. And now they're wishing that that hand had struck them dead while they were in Egypt. Imagine that for a moment. Thanks for bringing us out here. We wish we were dead instead. Oh, so great the gratitude that they experience. They would have preferred death to freedom. Very similar. A lot of times, people today, that freedom is risky. Some people like security. And so when government promises security, they move right on in there and they forsake their freedom. That's really what's going on here. They wanted the security of Egypt over the freedom that they had with the Lord because it seemed
too risky. As they continue their grumbling, they talked about how they sat by the meat pots and they ate bread to the full. They romanticized the past. They selectivized the past. Well, the reason you got food is that you were a slave and they wanted to keep you alive so that you keep working. I don't think that they were fed to the full. That's probably a figment of their imagination. But they had portrayed this picture of Egypt as if they were just sitting there relaxing and enjoying and, oh, more filet mignon today. Isn't that great? That's not what it was like for them. But we see again, as we think about words that are repeated, meat shows up 3 times in this text, and bread shows up 8 times in this chapter. And so the grumbling is about the food, the meat and the bread. Now, it's easy to miss something that's not mentioned in this chapter, but has already been mentioned when they'd left Egypt. What did they have with them? Livestock. If you have goats, what do you have? You have milk. And if you have milk, you can have cheese. And because they reproduce at a fairly steady rate, you can have some meat. Okay? They have some resources that are renewable that they could eat from, and yet here they are grumbling that they have nothing to eat. Hebrews 3, we see a pattern that emerges, so to speak. Now, Hebrews 3 is largely about the wilderness generation. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? See that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So note the parallelism in this verse. Disobedience and unbelief are parallel to one another. They are inextricably linked together. Not simply in this verse, but they are linked together in our experience. The reason that we sin is precisely because we are filled with or we are experiencing unbelief at a particular moment. And so their grumbling is a sign of their unbelief that God will provide. It is a sign of their unbelief in the goodness of God. It's a sign of their unbelief in the preserving power of God. And it leads to the disobedience of murmuring against him. And the flavor that that word for murmuring has brings to rebellion, treason. They're being treasonous. They're being rebellious. They're not just, my stomach is grumbly. It's, my stomach is grumbly, it's your fault, and I want out. That's really what's going on. They grumble. And what does God do? They failed the test. They're not trusting. And he provides grace. He should be wiping them out, theoretically. And yet he doesn't. Instead, he actually invites them to come closer to him. Not so that they get condemned. He's going to mention their sin, but it's not an exercise in shaming them because he's about to reveal more of himself to them. They're going to see more of his greatness. They're going to see that he is the one who brought them out of Egypt, that he is the one who's going to bring them into the promised land. But they're going to see, as he reveals more fully his character to the Israelites. And part of what we ought to keep in mind here, as we think about this passage and as we think about how it intersects with our hearts, recall from Deuteronomy 7 and 9, he loved them because he loved them. He didn't love them because they were righteous. He didn't love them because they were numerous. He loved them because he loved them. And we have to remember that it's always his love for us, his undeserved love for us, that is determinative, that is most important. It is not our love for him. Right? We sometimes can get caught up and be, well, I love the Lord. And you should love the Lord. That's the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But it's his love that always precedes your love. Your love is only a reflection, and your love is a pale reflection of the incredible love that God has displayed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, because he sent him to be that atoning sacrifice for all the times we fail the test. He bears the burden. He bears the price of our seemingly continuous failures. And so we fail, and he provides grace. We stumble, he provides grace. We flat out go the wrong way sometimes, and he provides grace. And so, let us repent and run to Jesus for grace when you fail. That's the answer. God has provided the solution, and he says, return to me. Turn away from your sin, turn back to me, run to Jesus, who is the fountain of grace, when you fail. And it's interesting, as I talk to other pastors, oh, I said that word again. Stop saying the word. These people, like the knights who say need, I kind of start squealing when I say that word. But what I find when I talk to other pastors in their experiences in churches is that people have a really hard time saying, I was wrong. Whether it's leadership or whether it's just the average person in the pew. I was wrong. Everyone turns into the fawns. If you remember, if those of you who used to watch Happy Days back in the day, I was in elementary school, and the Fonz couldn't say it. And one time he knew he was wrong, and he couldn't even articulate it. And I sometimes put that on YouTube, not on YouTube, on Facebook. He can't do it. People have really hard time saying, I was wrong. They're not humble. They're not repentant. Sometimes we double down on our wrongness, on our failure, as opposed to running to Jesus. So don't be like the fawns. Own it. Own your grumbling. Own your complaining. But go to Jesus for grace instead of running from Jesus. Secondly, in addition to providing grace, the Lord provides food. We see this in verses 13 through 21. Not only does God overlook and cover, actually, their sin, but he's also going to provide for their needs. And maybe there's a fifth thing I should have put down here, but that would go too long, because their greatest need is to know God, and he's about to reveal more of himself, and what part of what he's going to do to reveal more of himself is provide food. That's not all he's going to do. He invites them, as I said, he summons them, come on. Whole congregation, the whole assembly of Israel, come before the Lord. Why? Because he has heard your grumbling. Now, that initially doesn't sound like something you want to go, you know. God knows I've grumbled against him, and therefore I should go. I don't want to get my licking. But really what it is an invitation to behold him. Because when they look out over the wilderness, they see the glory cloud is what they see. They get a picture of the greatness of God, the great God who is drawing near to them who have drawn near to him. And it encourages them to listen. Pay attention. See the glory, the weight, and listen in accordance with that. And the first thing that the Lord says is that at twilight, you will eat meat. Okay? You want meat? You're going to get meat. Okay? And so what we see is that the winds blew and that there were a bunch of quail that came down. And what's important is for us to recognize that it wasn't a few quail, but the text talks about the land being covered with quail as if the snow had fallen and there were inches of snow upon the ground as opposed to snow that had melted from the ground. Now, this was not unusual in this sense. They were in the desert of Sin, and that was part of the migratory pattern of the quail. They would fly over this region, but that doesn't mean it was ordinary, because there's two things about this text that indicate the miraculous nature of this feeding. The first off is timing. It wasn't as if Moses could see in the far distance that there is a large number of quail that are coming. And so the timing of it. At twilight, you're going to eat meat. Not only that, but the sheer quantity of the quail goes beyond any normal flock of quail that would be flying over in migratory patterns. They were knee-deep in quail. Okay, ankle-deep in quail. Plenty of quail. So that's part of the miraculous provision that God has made for them. But that's not all. There is more, because we see that in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. And now note that they talked about they had bread to the full, and now they're going to be full of bread. Okay? You're going to be filled with bread. And what they find is what they would call manna, because that word's just is like, what? Because it was something that was not known to them. It was something that they had no experience with. And I would say that no one else had any experience with it either. It was small. It was white. It was granular. It was flaky. They seemed to be kind of different from one another. But it tasted like wafers that were flavored with honey. So it actually tasted probably pretty good. And a lot of people have tried to find natural solutions for the problem of the manna. People like to find natural solutions to what God does. Now, there are a number of different insects that will eat various plants, and that they will then secrete this stuff that when the dew removes it, it can taste sweet, apparently. But here's the problem. They experience this every morning, except Saturdays, for 40 years. Those insects and those plants, that would have been seasonal, not all year round. And it also would have been based on location. There's certain places where that takes place because of the plants that are there. But if those plants aren't there, guess what? Neither would be the secretions. They experienced this for 40 years everywhere they went. So this is miraculous provision. It is not just great happenstance, serendipity. Oh, what joy. Right? 40 years, everywhere they go, every day but one. Now, as we read from Deuteronomy 8, this was to humble them and to test them, whether they would trust and obey, or whether they would not believe and disobey. Now, the part of it that seems perhaps a little different to us is the idea of humbling them. Well, as we see, as we go through this whole text, they keep doing what is right in their eyes. What is right in their eyes is more important to them than what is right in God's eyes. And why would that be? Arrogance. Pride. They needed to be humbled. So as we see in Deuteronomy 8, they would not forget the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them into Canaan, and that when they experience all of this wealth and prosperity that they were going to experience, that they wouldn't think that they were responsible for it, but that they would remember that the Lord their God was responsible for it. The same one who is going to provide for them in the wilderness is the one who's going to provide for them when they get to the land of promise. Test them. Humble them. There would be enough for all, and they were warned not to hoard, meaning you just get what you need today. And we discover, of course, that some people did not listen to Moses. The natural consequence for that in this particular case was that the manna went bad. It went bad fast. It went bad in glorious ruin. It stunk and there were worms. This was not pleasant. But they did not listen to Moses. Because one of the things they needed to learn, as it says elsewhere in Deuteronomy 8, is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They just failed. Again. So it's really important that we remember what happens in Matthew 4. Jesus in the wilderness, fasting. Satan comes to him, tempts him, says, you can turn these stones into bread. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was going to remain dependent upon his Father. He was going to do the very thing that Adam and Eve would not do in the Garden of Eden, and he was going to do what Israel refused to do in the wilderness of sin. He's going to do, and he has done, what we fail to do. So we see not only the provision for our sin, but we also see the provision of obedience and righteousness on the behalf of Jesus so that we can experience salvation. So that we, convinced of God's love for us, can pray something like this from Matthew 6. Thought I had that. Yeah, I got that. Give us this day our daily bread. We lose sight of this because we live in a very different economy and a very different time than they did. One, in the wilderness, of course, they were completely dependent upon God. But even when they got into the land of Canaan, much of what they ate, they grew. When they did labor, they were paid a day's wage. You didn't have all kinds of money. You didn't have a freezer. You didn't have a refrigerator to store up money. There wasn't a food seller. Trusting God day by day. We still need to trust God day by day. That hasn't changed. But too often we are discontent. And what we need to keep in mind is that when we are discontent, ultimately it means that we are not satisfied in Christ. We are discontented with Christ. Boys, thank you. Gets back to whether we think Jesus is enough for us, if Jesus is sufficient for us, or if we somehow need other things in order to live, something beyond every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live, unfortunately, in a consumer culture that cultivates consumption. We live in Vanity Fair, as Bunyan painted it in Pilgrim's Progress. And Philip Ryken talks about it in terms of turning our greeds into needs. Greeds is not a word, but it's okay. We always seem to want more. And unfortunately, we tend to go into debt to get it. We lack the patience at times. There is time to go into debt. I'm not saying that you could never go into debt, but we're often far too willing to go into debt for far too much. Because we're not satisfied. We lose sight of Jesus, and we focus on this world and the stuff that's there. Here's what the Lord wanted them to know. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, wait a minute. Don't they already know this? They sang it, right? He's my strength and my salvation. He's my God. He's my Father's God. Well, knowing really here has to do with growing in our knowing, to put it that way. To know more fully that He is the Lord their God. It's like marriage. Our newlyweds are not here this morning. They know each other. But those of you who are married have learned that over the years you know each other more fully. I should hope. If not, my office is right over there. And you can come Monday through Thursday, except this Thursday. I won't be in my office this Thursday. But you can come and we can talk about it. Okay? There should be a deepening knowledge of one another. And that's what God is getting at here. You will learn more fully, more completely, that I am your God. And what that means for you. He invites us, just as He invited them, to drink more deeply of who He is. And so we are to cultivate contentment by trusting that the Lord provides, because He does. And this is a process. Paul talks about this process in Philippians chapter 4. And so when I talk about cultivation, it really is about this reality that we see right here. Oh, I can see myself. That's kind of scary. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Okay. How did he learn that? By being in that. You don't learn how to be content with little unless you have little. You can't learn how to be content with a lot, and that can be a relative thing. You don't have to be Elon Musk to learn this, okay? But a lot for you, perhaps. You learn that by having that and sometimes failing. But in all of these things, looking to Christ as your ultimate satisfaction, as the one who strengthens you to live regardless of your circumstances, to live faithfully regardless of your circumstances. As many people notice, this passage has nothing to do with winning the Super Bowl. Or whatever you might want to be. It's not about getting an A on your test. This verse about Him strengthening you has to do with contentment in the midst of circumstances that can be very difficult. That's the things we can do. Thirdly, these two are shorter. He provides grace, He provides food, He also provides rest. 22 to 30. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that God rested on the seventh day. He took a break from the work of creation. He still sustained everything, but He stops creating. And He's developing the pattern, the rhythm, the seven-day pattern. 6 days you work, one day you rest. It is the creation ordinance. But what we find here, when we look at the ancient Near East, the time in which this takes place, that there were no cultures that celebrated a Sabbath. Particularly Egypt. And so as Israel was in Egypt as slaves, they worked 7 days a week. Or in other words, they worked every day. There was no day of rest. No time of restoration. And so this is one of the differences between serving Egypt and Pharaoh and serving the Lord. He provides rest, whereas they didn't. This is important. When we think, when we see the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, it refers explicitly to that. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The rest is connected to being a slave in Egypt. They had no rest. Now God gives them rest. Take the rest. Enjoy the rest. He provides rest in a lot of ways. And so one of the things I, from one of my pastor lunches this, I think it was this week, talk about sevenfold kind of rest, seven ways that we rest. So I found a nice little chart that has it here. And there's physical rest, and that can be passive and that can be active. Okay, taking a nap or doing things that are restful, that are out of your ordinary work. Okay, there's sensory rest. Oh boy, do we need sensory rest today. There's mental rest, not thinking about things all the time, just resting your mind, emotional rest, social rest, creative rest, and spiritual rest. And now, don't worry, I found something that another place that had like 9 or 10 or something like that. So you can find authors who have different categories of rest. But I just want you to recognize that the Lord gives us a day to rest from work, to rest our bodies, to rest our minds, to rest our spirits in the work of Christ, to do all of these things. And I probably should do a better job of turning off my computer one day a week. I think all of us would probably benefit from that. And maybe even turning off the phone. I don't know. Emergency calls have to get through. Maybe do the do not disturb kind of thing for your phone. We see this rest beginning here before the giving of the law. God is establishing this pattern, reestablishing this pattern. He's getting the Egypt out of Israel. 6 days you're to gather the manna, but on the seventh day there isn't going to be any. There will be no more, so don't bother going out. Cook the leftovers for the Sabbath. Now, note that. Before, it went bad. Now he says, boil it, bake it, and it was fine. They could eat. Rest requires faith. Maybe that's why we don't rest. It requires faith that God is going to continue to provide for you even though you aren't working every second of every day. Or that you're planning for what you're going to do tomorrow every day. Take a rest. Students, generally fine. I'll address students who aren't working. They're not working yet. Well, they are working. Being a student is your job. That's what I tell my children. They don't like it when I say that, and I think she didn't like it either when I said that. Well, the Lord provides a Sabbath rest so that you're more effective in the 6 days that you do study or work. Enjoy the rest. On the seventh day, we see, some of the people went out to gather manna. Once again, they're doing right what's in their eyes, not what's right what's in the Lord's eyes. Once again, they're failing the test to listen to what God has said to do. And so God says, how long will you refuse to listen? And that should be very pointed because that's what he said to Pharaoh. How long will you refuse to listen? Now, note, this is purposeful. It's not, I forgot. This is their choosing not to listen. How long? Well, let's note that secular culture steals our rest. There is a creeping consumerism. Where I grew up in southern New Hampshire, Massachusetts still had the blue laws. New Hampshire did not. And so what do you think a lot of those Massachusetts people did on Sunday? They drove up across the border to New Hampshire where they didn't have sales tax, even better, and spent money. It's the creeping consumerism. There's very few places now in America where you can find blue laws, or at least very many blue laws. This creeping consumerism that we seem to have. We just have to buy and sell more and more all the time. What we see right now is in some places they're actually going to a 4-day work week, but in other places they're going to a 7-day work week. Shorter days. But who really wants to go to the office every day? Who wants to commute every day? I know I don't want to commute. I have a very short commute, so it's not a big deal for me. But hey, Raytheon guys, don't you want to drive down to the airport today? And every Sunday? No. So there's a creeping secularism, increasing of work to kind of steal these days. What we find in ancient Rome, there were 8 days. Their week was basically an 8-day week, and you got 1 day off in the 8 days to do whatever it is you wanted to do. During the Great Revolution, Viva la Revolution, there's a little France here for you. Sorry. Okay. But during the French Revolution, what they did is they had a 10-day week, and you got 1 day off in the 10 days. Well, that was so much better than when the king had it, right? But this is what we do. Want to have a better one? The USSR. For 11 years, there was no weekend in the USSR. And so initially, they started in terms of 5-day weeks or a five-day schedule. And you would work 4 of those 5 days. But here's the rub. Deb, you would get Monday off. Lucette, you would get Tuesday off. And Stephanie, you'd get Wednesday off. You would get Thursday and you would get Friday. What does that mean? If you're a family, if you're spouses, you may not have the same day off because you're working somewhere else and you might be on a different schedule. Maybe you can plead with your boss to have the same day off so you can actually see your spouse and maybe see your kids. But there's no day that the church can gather and worship, and so this was part of their attack upon the church in the Soviet Union. Destroying families, destroying the church. Boy, that sounds a little familiar. And so what they discovered was that productivity dropped. Not increased, because people were not content. People were overworked, and people didn't have the emotional, social rest that they needed, as well as the spiritual rest they needed. So rejoice and rest from your ordinary labors, because I want to remind you, as Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God made it for you. Receive it as a gift. But here's what happens when we look in Isaiah 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. You delight in the Sabbath, you begin to delight in the Lord. Because as you're resting in the Sabbath, you're able to behold the glory of the Lord and begin to delight in Him. It's a day to learn how to delight in Him and to actually delight in him.
Fourth.
Okay, we've seen grace, we've seen food, we've seen rest, and now the Lord provides proof for future generations. Now, this sounds a little weird. And actually, this last portion is added by Moses towards right before they enter the promised land because it really reflects that condition, that status, those circumstances, because it talks about how they've eaten this manna all this time, and it's simple. They're supposed to take some of the manna, stick it in a jar, and then they would remember, they would tell all the people, what's in that jar? Manna is in that jar. Why? What in the world is manna? That's what God fed us for 40 years when we're wandering in the wilderness before we got to this land. And so they're testifying to God's faithfulness through this jar of manna for future generations, as he says there in the text. God's going to preserve this manna. This manna is not going to rot like the rest of the manna does. God's going to keep it, and it's going to be perfectly fine. But this is a testimony for future generations so that they know the Lord provides. And that hasn't changed. Future generations still need to know the Lord provides. And so, what's the testimony? Well, I thought of it in three ways. There's more, I'm sure. But three things. One, God has preserved his word as a testimony. He provides his word. You can read his word every day of the week. You can spend lots of time today reading his word. Why? Because God has provided it and preserved it as a testimony, because it speaks to him of all that he has provided you in his son to make you wise for salvation. Secondly, the Lord's table testifies to God's love in Christ's death and resurrection. We proclaim his death each week when we celebrate this meal together. It's a testimony to the next generation. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And we repeat that to our children each and every week, and then they own it for themselves and begin to proclaim it to others. And the third thing is, talk to your kids or grandkids about personal experience, about some of the hardships you've been in and how God has been faithful. I come from a family that doesn't talk. I mean, my sister-in-law finally gave my father one of those little books that are popular now to share memories and things. So this actually prompted a conversation with my father, because he never talked about his father. And I said, you know, Dad, I learned more about your father from your cousin than from you. But what I learned helped me understand why it might have been tough for you. What I knew about my family was largely about by looking at photo albums in our basement. Because my mother didn't talk about her experiences. It wasn't really that I put all of these pieces together myself that I understood a lot of things about my mother. She had a hard life. Harder than I thought she did. But she never told me and talked to me about it. And so I want to talk to my kids about my life, the struggles and the provision of God. But you know, one of the things I notice is my kids will borrow our phones and go through the photos. They're just like me. It's just a different technology. But they're seeing not just themselves, perhaps, but they're being reminded of various circumstances which point to the fact that God has provided. So talk to your kids, your grandkids. Learn about his provision and leave proof of his provision. And I'm not talking about an inheritance of money. I'm talking about the inheritance of faith. So, despite my foolishness all those years ago, and trust me, that was not the only exhibition of my foolishness, God provided what I needed during that period of unemployment and has provided in other periods of unemployment. He'd given me a son. Why wouldn't he take care of me? And that's a hard lesson for us to learn. Our weak and our sinful hearts struggle to believe that he will provide just as he promises. So what's fascinating to me is from Hebrews 13, which I didn't think of until this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Where one, keep yourself free of the love of money. Secondly, it says, be content with what God has provided. And then there comes the why. Because he has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. There it is, wrapped up in one verse in Hebrews 13. Will we listen? Will we speak it to the next generation? May the Lord give us more grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your honesty about your people, that you don't hide their waywardness and stubbornness and sinfulness from us, but you communicate it in such a way as to reveal the greatness of your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, so that we might drink deep of your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Help us to hear that. Not to hear you failed, but to hear there is grace aplenty to be found in running to Jesus. Father, help us to grow in contentment. And many of us are experiencing decreasing resources right now, and the way things are, help us to be content in Jesus, clinging to that promise that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.